Live from the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. To join us on the air, just dial toll-free 1-888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. To find out more about the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, just log on to our website at www.equip.org. Now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We've been talking for the last couple of days about the reality of hell. Do you believe in hell? Hell as an irrevocable reality? That's a pretty serious question. And in the last few weeks, debate has erupted all over the internet concerning Rob Bell's newest book, Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who has ever lived. The pastor who has been dubbed the most vibrant, central, religious leader of the millennial generation has opened the door to universalism. The idea that everyone will eventually end up in heaven. Now, what he does in the book is very clearly articulate the notion that after you die, there's an opportunity to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, as opposed to what Scripture teaches. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. The wicked will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. Of course, the horrors of hell are such that they cause us instinctively to recoil in disbelief and doubt. And yet there are compelling reasons that should cause us to erase doubt from our minds. The first and foremost, of course, is that Christ clearly communicated hell's irrevocable reality. Do not be amazed, he said, for a time is coming when all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Or think about what Jesus Christ said in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. In other words, eternal life is just that. It's eternal. It's everlasting. The same thing is true with everlasting or eternal destruction. There's no equivocation here whatsoever. Christ is clear. And Christ, the one who demonstrated that he was God through the immutable fact of resurrection, probably has a better take on eternal verities than popular preachers have. And yet, in Love Wins, Rob Bell starts the book by saying, several years ago, we had an art show at our church. I had been given a series of teachings on peacemaking, and we had invited artists to display their paintings and poems and sculptures that reflected their understanding of what it means to be a peacemaker. One woman included in her work a quote from Gandhi, which a number of people found quite compelling. Someone attached a piece of paper to it. On the piece of paper was written, "Reality check. He's in hell." And then Rob Bell writes, "Really? Gandhi's in hell? He is? We have confirmation of this? Someone knows this without a doubt? And that someone decided to take on the responsibility of letting the rest of us know? Of all of the billions of people who've ever lived, will only a select number make it to a better place and every single other person suffer in torment and punishment forever? Is this acceptable to God? Has God created millions of people over tens of thousands of years who are going to spend eternity in anguish? Can God do this? Or even allow this and still claim to be a loving God?" A few paragraphs later, he writes, "Several years ago, I heard a woman tell about a funeral of her daughter's friend, a high school student, who was killed in a car accident. Her daughter was asked by a Christian if the young man who had died was a Christian. She said that the young man who had died told people he was an atheist. This person then said to her, 'So there's no hope then.'" And then Rob Bell begins with more questions. "No hope? Is that the Christian message? No hope? Is that what Jesus offers the world?" In other words, what he's saying here is that the person who suggests that when an atheist dies, there's no hope for a relationship with Jesus Christ, simply wrong. In fact, not only wrong, but if you believe that, you believe in a, these are his words, vicious, volatile, cruel, mean God who is terrifying, traumatizing, and unbearable. Instead, according to Rob Bell, what you need to believe in is a God who allows people to come to faith in him after they have died. And of course, as I said, Gandhi is the prime exemplar, very first person he mentions by name. How could anyone suppose that Gandhi would be separated from God for all eternity? Well, I'm not talking about Gandhi's brahmacharya, his experiences with his experiments with naked women. What I'm talking about with respect to Gandhi is the fact that Gandhi was very clear about Jesus Christ. It wasn't as though he was not educated in this area. He had spent a lot of time thinking about this, discussing this. And he came to the conclusion that I cannot ascribe exclusive divinity to Jesus. He is as divine as Krishna or Rama or Muhammad or Zoroaster. About the Bible, he said, "The Bible is as much a book of religion with me as the Gita and the Quran." About miracles, this is what he said. Jesus had certain psychic powers, but he brought to life not people who were dead, but who were believed to be dead. Now, why did Gandhi believe that? He believed that because, and these are his words, "there are no miracles in the sense of an interruption of nature's laws." In other words, Christ could not have risen from the dead. Now, was it boorish for the person to put that note on the piece of art? Perhaps yes. But while that's wrong, it's equally wrong to suggest that someone who would say that a person who has thought through this with premeditation says Jesus is not divine, Jesus didn't rise from the dead, the Bible he puts on par with the Gita or the Quran, and Jesus with Zoroaster or Muhammad. We can say that while we don't know what Gandhi might have done in his last moments, we can say if he held consistently to the idea that Jesus Christ was not God, then he would not have a relationship with Jesus Christ for all eternity, because Jesus Christ made it very clear that he was God and that he demonstrated that he was God through the immutable fact of resurrection. And what does the Bible say? No lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Anyone, says John the Apostle, who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. To deny that Jesus Christ is uniquely God is to deny what Jesus Christ clearly demonstrated for all to see. Now, this is not the absence of truth that damns. This is the despising of truth that damns. The point here is that Orthodox Christianity has clearly taught, in the words of Jesus Christ himself, in the words of the apostles, in the words of the Old Testament, Daniel talked about it, that some will experience everlasting destruction. Hitler will not merely die in the comforting arms of his mistress, and then after going through judgment, eventually be reconciled with God. Why? Because we believe what the Bible says. And that ultimately, I think, is the problem. We have such a diminished view of God that if God doesn't fit into our box, if we believe the biblical message, then according to Rob Bell, Aquinas and Augustine, Anselm, the great luminaries of the Christian faith, past, present, who believe that there is no second chance after death. And by the way, I said this yesterday. The point made by Rob Bell is, you know, Martin Luther actually allowed for this. But to make Martin Luther allow for this, he completely took Martin Luther out of context. And one would think knowingly, because this was not as though Martin Luther took a long time to get to the point. He made the point emphatically in the very next sentence following the quote that Rob Bell uses to point out that he does not hold to a gospel of second chances after death. So if you believe in Martin Luther's God, not the one that Rob Bell caricatured in his book, but the real one, if you believe in Martin Luther's God, then you believe in a vicious, volatile, cruel, mean God, terrifying, traumatizing, unbearable, a God not worthy of your love. This is the battle. It's a battle for truth. And in a time in which truth is being repackaged in a very seductive, very savvy fashion, we need to be armed, ready always to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within us with gentleness and with respect. And I can tell you, I didn't plan this, but it so happens this month we have a CD that we're offering, a message that I did on hell, which points out why we as Christians believe in the irrevocable reality of hell. It's available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can order online at equip.org for your gift, or you can simply dial 888-7000-CRI, talk to our resource consultants. We'll be right back on the other side of the break with your questions right here on the Bible Answer Men broadcast.
The subject of hell is not a topic we like to discuss. However, it was a doctrine that Jesus repeatedly taught during his earthly sojourn. More and more Christians are sliding into either universalism, the notion that everyone goes to heaven, or annihilationism, the idea that the souls of the unsaved simply cease to exist. In light of this shift away from Orthodox theology, Hank Hanegraaff's CD, Answers for Today, Hell and Our Loving God, gives three lines of reasoning rooted in Scripture why hell is necessary, reasons you can use with Christians and non-Christians alike. We'll rush you a copy of Answers for Today, Hell and Our Loving God as our thank you when you support the Christian Research Institute with your gift of any amount this month. Simply call 888-7000-CRI or go to equip.org. Don't go away. The Bible Answer Man will return in a moment. Do you worry that someone will ask you a question about your faith that you can't answer? Have you tried to defend your faith but gotten lost in confusing language and theology? Do you struggle with times of spiritual doubt yourself? On Guard by William Lane Craig is a one-stop how to defend your faith manual that will equip you to advance faith conversations deliberately, applying straightforward, cool-headed arguments. You'll discover not just what you believe, but why you believe, and how being on guard with the truth has the power to change lives forever. Learn to defend your faith with reason and precision. Order On Guard from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.
Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Joe in Columbia, Missouri. Hi, Joe.
Hi, and thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
You've always appreciated the thoughtful, biblically-based answers you hear from Hank on the Bible Answer Man. Now you can benefit from Hank's input and instruction in your personal quiet times through the Legacy Study Bible. Hank Hanegraaff has assembled what could be the most helpful Bible you've ever read. Each book of the Bible begins with an introduction written by Hank, which means for each book you'll learn its L-E-G-A-C-Y, or location, essence, genre, author, context, and years. The entire Bible is crafted so that you can document your legacy of faith. It's like including Hank in your Bible studies.
Order the Legacy Study Bible, edited by Hank Hanegraaff, by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. Again, that's equip.org.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
The debate between human freedom and determinism has been raging for centuries. Gain a biblical perspective on human nature in John S. Hammett's article entitled Between Radical Freedom and Total Determinism. The information age has many benefits, but it also has a dark side, information overload. Learn how to navigate through cyberspace with James Patrick Holding's article, The Mesmerizing Misinformation Maelstrom. Other topics include problems with the gold plates of the Book of Mormon, the legacy of G.K. Chesterton and Dorothy Sayers, Jesus, the begotten Son of the Father, and much more, as well as the insightful Ask Hank column.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
The study of human nature is one of perennial interest, raising many questions that are important to a Christian worldview. The contemporary movement of transhumanism views human nature as totally free, even to the altering of its very essence. Sociobiologists, on the other hand, hold that human behavior is determined and free will is an illusion. To a society torn between two extremes, the Bible offers a sensible corrective that affirms real freedom within real limits. Subscribe to the Christian Research Journal and learn more in John S. Hammett's article entitled Between Radical Freedom and Total Determinism, A Christian View of Human Nature. Start your subscription to the journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Let's return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast now with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right to our phone callers. First up is Sergio, listening on the web in Rochester, New York. Hi, Sergio.
Hi, Hank. How are you, my brother?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Good, good. I appreciate you taking my call.
Pleasure.
And as a real quick side note, I remember watching, like Walter Martin back in the 80s, on the John Ankerberg show, and I'm so thankful that that the Lord has placed this ministry into your hands.
Well, thank you, my brother.
My question is the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God the same thing?
Yeah, they are the same thing. In fact, it's interesting. If you go to Matthew 19, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are actually used interchangeably. I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So in one passage, you have the two phrases used interchangeably.
Okay, because, I mean, I've been looking up, like, different takes on that from different biblical scholars and so forth. And, like, for example, Finnis Jennings Dake, espoused that they were different. And in other words, the kingdom of heaven was more of a political in its sphere versus the kingdom of God, which was more a moral and spiritual in its sphere.
Yeah, he's dead wrong, but he's dead wrong about a lot of other things as well. The annotated Bible that he produced has some tremendous, very serious errors in it.
Okay, so when Paul says in Romans in chapter 14, verse 17, and I know obviously you got to read everything in context, but I'm just giving you the one verse here. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." But when you look at what Jesus said, like to Pilate, that his kingdom was not of this world. It made it sound more of a political type of, governmental type of statement that he could, summon the angels and so forth. And, basically it would, they would stop the Jews from crucifying him. So, I guess I'm still a little confused along those lines.
Well, the two phrases are just synonymous in meaning. And certainly in the examples that you gave, look, Jews avoided the use of the name of God. And Matthew was writing primarily to a Jewish audience. And his preference, therefore, was the kingdom of heaven, although he does use the kingdom of God four times. But the phrases are used interchangeably. I mean, however they are used, they are used interchangeably. In other words, you can exchange one phrase for the other because there is not a distinction of meaning. Now, I understand that this is a dispensational distinction. The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of Christ was offered to the Jews but rejected, and thus it is said it will be postponed to the millennial kingdom during the time that Christ will rule from Jerusalem, and the kingdom of God is seen by dispensationalists as being inclusive of both Jew and Gentile. I mean, that's a typical distinction that's made, and that's certainly the distinction that Dake makes. But as I said, his annotated reference Bible is perhaps the worst collection of false teachings I've encountered to date. He has God going from place to place in a body like all other persons. Is just an ordinary sized being. He wears clothes, he eats, he rests, he dwells in a mansion in a city located on a material planet called heaven and the like. These are the kinds of teachings that you will find there. And the distinction that he makes from a dispensational perspective, from my vantage point, is just as laborious or stretched.
Okay, very good. Can I ask you one other quick question?
Sure.
Okay, there's a contemporary, I'm sure you've heard of him, a guy by the name of Miles Monroe.
Yeah.
And his big thing is teaching on the kingdom and rediscovering the kingdom. So I've been kind of comparing him and some others and so forth on this particular topic. And one of the things that he talks about in Matthew 6, 33, where Jesus says, you know, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Now, my understanding is the Greek word for righteousness is pronounced something along the lines of dikaiosune, mm-hmm. which my understanding means holy or just or equitable in character or act. Now, but he defines it there as being rightly positioned with an authority of government.
Well, he's obviously reading something into the passage that the passage isn't intended to communicate.
Okay, so there's nothing with respect to being rightly positioned with an authority of government.
No. No, he's reading something in the passage that the passage isn't intended to communicate. And this is a very common problem with Miles Monroe. He's a guy that is a false teacher, quite frankly. I don't know how else to put it. He minces no words with respect to the nature of God. He says that we have the same nature as God himself. And, of course, he's a typical Word of Faith guy who says you create your own world the same way God creates his. He speaks and things happen. You speak and they happen. So he's constantly reading unintended meanings into the text. That's what's called eisegesis, as I'm sure you know. It's reading something in the text that the text isn't designed to communicate, as opposed to exegesis, pulling out of the text what God has planted in the text.
Yeah, well, I know he talks about from a standpoint of you know, because we're created in God's image, that, you know, obviously we're different. We're different from, you know, animals and insects and so forth, and because we've been imbued with, you know, being created in God's image. So that, you know, then they run with that, you know. That's another. I mean, I did purchase your book, Christianity in Crisis, and I want to go through that. Because there's certain aspects that I want to explore, and if you give me the opportunity at some point in the near future here, I'd like to call you back and pick your brain on that, too, if I could.
Sounds good.
Well, thank you so much. I appreciate it, Hank. Once again, God bless you, and God bless your ministry.
Thank you, Sergio. Back to the phone lines. I want to talk to Dana next. She's in Canoga Park, California. Hi, Dana.
Hey, Hank. How are you doing?
Good. How are you?
Hey, I ordered your book, Apocalypse Code.
Uh-huh.
I'm just waiting to get that in the mail, so I'm anxiously waiting to read that book.
Mm-hmm.
You still there?
Yeah.
Okay. I was reading in Luke chapter 6, verse 24. Jesus says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort." Now, I don't know, that seems to be a contradiction. I mean, no, you know, the Bible doesn't condemn being rich. I mean, like Job was rich, and what, King Solomon was rich, and one of the richest men in the world, I think. And they're not, you know, the Bible doesn't condemn being rich. So why would Jesus say, "But woe to you who are rich"? In verse 24 there.
Well, context, context, context. There's a context here, and the context is a distinction between those who now weep but will laugh in eternity at those who are rich now, but will weep in eternity, which is to say, you're absolutely correct. The Bible teaches a form of Christian capitalism, which is to say, responsibility associated with wealth. But the point that Jesus Christ is making here is that if you live a long, robust life and you have lots of money, but you do not have a perspective on eternity, then you may laugh now, but in the end, you will weep. So he's trying to take our attention or focus off of mean earthly vanities and place them on eternal verities. But you're absolutely right. The biblical teaching on wealth overall is not how much you have, but what you do with what you have. And that's why Christ makes a very emphatic point. It is the point that it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because if you have riches, it's very hard to lean upon the arm of God and not lean upon the arm of flesh. It's not impossible, but it's difficult. And so Jesus Christ is constantly warning us, as does the panoply of Scripture, about the deceitfulness that can go with riches. But no, there's nothing inherently wrong with having money. It's all a matter of what you do with what you have.
Yeah, but see, the Scripture doesn't, you know, you're kind of putting a lot into the Scripture that, I mean, like, you know, what you're saying, I believe, you know, is Bible theology, but that's not in this Scripture.
Sure, it's in the Scripture. I mean, look, there is a sense in which you make theological deductions. That's called scriptural synergy, which is to say you read Scripture in light of Scripture. But this is certainly a consistent teaching in the whole of Scripture. In fact, I lay this out in really clear prose in my book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, the biblical view of wealth and the biblical view of want. It's clearly laid out, and the book is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can hang on. We can send you a copy, or you can order online at equip.org, or you can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. You can also talk to our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. You know, one of the big problems today is that we have prosperity proponents. They teach a lifestyle of self-indulgence and selfishness as opposed to self-denial and selflessness. And certainly we have to watch out for that. But the Bible never condemns riches, but it makes it very clear that it's very difficult for those that have the wealth of the world to have their focus in the right place. And I suppose the quintessential example is the rich young ruler. Jesus Christ said, if you really have kept all the commandments, sell all you have, give to the poor. And then you'll have riches in heaven, because Jesus saw that he was addicted to his riches. And that's the whole point. And that's a challenge for each one of us. Because believe it or not, we're all rich in the West. If we know the poverty of the world in general, we'll recognize that we're all rich in the West. Again, I've written about this, biblical view of wealth and want, in my book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can order online at equip.org via the mail at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, and through our resource consultants, 888-7000-CRI. We'll be right back in a few moments with more of your questions. Next question coming up is about Christians performing miracles like you find in the New Testament. We'll address that on the other side of the break.
You're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to equip you to think Christianly. Not only do we provide books, videos, and well-researched articles, but you can also listen to the broadcast live, download archived shows, get answers to pressing Bible questions, and follow our blog or connect with us on Facebook and Twitter. You can also sign up for our weekly e-newsletter and receive special benefits. All of this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org.
Don't change the station. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will be right back. If you've ever wondered how a loving God could condemn anyone to hell forever, ask yourself this question. If there is no hell, if the unsaved will either be annihilated or end up in heaven, why would we need a Savior? Why would God send His Son to suffer and die, bearing all our sins on His shoulders, if the worst future that could await us was a peaceful oblivion? Those who deny the everlasting torment of God's righteous wrath against unrepentant sinners in hell out of a desire to be fair and compassionate have actually cheapened God's love and undermined the greatest sacrifice ever made. Order Answers for Today, Hell and Our Loving God, a message by Hank Hanegraaff. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Master the defense of the resurrection in minutes and remember it for a lifetime with the Hankronym series, Resurrection, Memorable Keys to the Greatest Feat in History. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not merely important to the historic Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity. To make the facts of the resurrection memorable and easily referenced, Hank has developed the Hankronym FEAT and created the second in a series of specifically designed flip charts. Laminated, tabbed, and sized to fit in your pocket, this incredible tool will allow you to defend the truth of the resurrection on a moment's notice. Available for your gift to the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or when you go online to equip.org. The complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition by Hank Hanegraaff is the culmination of over 20 years of faithful study and answering questions on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With short, succinct answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith, the complete Bible Answer Book will give you confidence in what you believe and why you believe it. Written in Hank's concise, three-point, easy-to-memorize fashion, the Complete Bible Answer Book is an essential tool for the beginner as well as the seasoned apologist. Consider it your one-stop Christian apologetics handbook. When you become a Bible Answer Man support team member, we'll send you the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition as our way of saying thank you. Order for yourself, a friend, or get a personalized copy when you call 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to equip.org. Does everyone go to heaven? Are the souls of the unsaved simply annihilated? What do you believe about hell? The doctrine of hell is frightening and about the furthest thing possible from today's attitude of tolerance. But as Christians, we know that we can't choose to believe only the doctrines we like. You have to ask yourself, if there is no eternal torment, if the unsaved will either be annihilated or end up in heaven, why would we need a Savior? Hank Hanegraaff's CD, Answers for Today, Hell and Our Loving God, gives clear biblical reasons why hell is in fact a reality and also why it's necessary. When you support the Christian Research Institute this month, we'll send you the audio CD, Hell and Our Loving God, as our gift to you. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. We return now to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy, and we return to our callers. Next up is Keith, listening on Sirius 161 in Casper, Wyoming. Hi, Keith.
Hey, Hank, thanks for taking my call. I really appreciate you being able to understand that in a way, explain that in a way we can understand it with no theological training.
Well, thank you.
Along with my question, can I give you just a few other thoughts and comments from our youth group that, you know, is young and just getting ready to go into college, just to kind of see where we're going with that question?
Yeah.
Just some of the comments are, you know, like there's 500 people that saw Jesus after the resurrection. and then, you know, the Bible is outdated, you know, because it's old. You know, there's immediate faith versus sustaining faith. You know, back in the 60s, it was black and white. And, you know, like, where was God on 9/11? And, you know, just some, there's even some thought that, you know, they want the Holy Spirit to talk to us, you know, just by sitting in a sanctuary without a minister.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's just kind of a sense from where we're coming from, along with my original question there.
Yeah. So your original question is about why Christians can't perform miracles?
Yeah, why we're not seeing the miracles like were performed in the Old and New Testament.
Yeah,
why we're not seeing those miracles today.
You know, remember, Jesus Christ did miracles. The apostles and the prophets did miracles, but through that, they established themselves as legitimate apostles and prophets. And of course, Jesus, by his resurrection, demonstrated that he was God in human flesh. So we already have the testimony, and we can refer back to a testimony that is not old and antiquated, but is ever new and vibrant and rich. The Bible is not dead and dull. It's dynamic. It's alive. It's functioning. So that what we find in the Scripture is not in the least outdated. The problem is we have become politically correct. We've lost a true valuation of things with respect to the nature of God. And so we now think the Bible is outdated. We think we know better than what the Bible says. And a typical expression of this is same-sex sexuality. When you talk about the Bible's denunciation in this regard, people have polite exasperation etched on their faces, because from their perspective, we have moved on, we're more enlightened. But the reality is still the reality, that God places parameters around our lives to save us from behavior that's destructive to us. And all the evidence in an age of scientific enlightenment does demonstrate the destructive nature from a physiological and a psychological perspective. So the Bible's not eerily outdated. It's actually eerily up to date with the times. And there is certainly no normative sense in which we can do miracles today. There's no promise that we can do miracles today. The promise of the Bible is quite different, and that is we all get sick and eventually we all die. The issue from a Christian perspective is not health and wealth in this life, but it is the resurrection of the body and the life to come. So Christianity is never intended to give us a peaceful way to come to terms or come to grips with the difficulties or the maladies of life, but it gives us something far better, a way to overcome them through the power of Christ's resurrection. And that's why the main point is to live not for the now, but to use the now for eternity.
I'd just like to thank you so much for your time, for explaining that, Hank.
You got it, Keith. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Thanks again. Have a great one.
You too. And there are only three periods in which miracles prominently manifested themselves: the time of Moses, the time of Elijah and Elisha, and of course the time of Christ and the apostles. So even within biblical times, miracles were not common, and certainly miracles are not normative today. We're certainly not suggesting that God cannot do the miraculous. Of course he can. But we are suggesting that from a biblical perspective, miracles are not normative. They were normative during the periods mentioned because there's an establishment of authority for Jesus, for the apostles, and for the prophets. But now we have the biblical text. And in Luke chapter 16, the rich man wants to go back and warn his brothers. And the enigmatic response is they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe that, they're not going to believe even if someone rises from the dead. So we have all the evidence necessary. We have the infallible repository of redemptive revelation. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Brian. He's listening on the web in Littleton, Colorado. Hi, Brian.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good. How are you?
Yeah, you brought up this is not my question, but you brought up an interesting point about Gandhi.
Yeah.
And, you know, my one question about that before I get to the other question is, so you're saying that, you know, people can't change after they're dead and in heaven?
No, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So we have an opportunity to respond to light in this life, the light of creation, the light of conscience. God has written a knowledge of himself upon the tablet of our heart. But if we reject that, God does not impose heaven on us. He gives us what we want. And there is no warrant whatsoever in biblical theology, certainly not in the Bible itself, nor in theological deductions that we can draw from the Bible, nor in orthodoxy in general. There's no warrant for suggesting that there is an opportunity for a second chance after death. The decision we make now is a decision that is ratified for all eternity. I mean, this is not capricious. It is God knowing our hearts, knowing that we either want a relationship with him or do not want a relationship with him. And the problem is never even a problem of light. We all have light, and if we respond to the light, we'll get more light.
I guess my thought would be is if Gandhi was, involved with a relationship with God, then that wouldn't exclude him from heaven, necessarily.
Well, he says that he cannot ascribe exclusive divinity to Jesus Christ. He says Christ is divine, but only in the sense that Krishna or Rama or Muhammad or Zoroaster are divine. This is not the divinity that is expressed in the Bible. Jesus is utterly unique. He's the one who spoke and universe leapt into existence. Not Muhammad was a mere mortal.
Yeah, I understand that, but what I'm saying is if he were to get to heaven or into the spiritual world and be convinced that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and the only God and so on and so forth, why wouldn't he be able to change his mind at that point?
Well, first of all, he had all the evidence to be convinced while he was alive. I mean, this is the story in Luke chapter 16, isn't it? A rich man who dies, and he wants to go back and warn his five brothers that they do not come to a place like this. And what is the response? They have all the evidence they could possibly want. If they're not responding to that evidence, they're not going to respond even if someone comes back from the dead.
Well, let me get on to my main question, because I think there's a disagreement we have here. And I don't know what you're saying my fate would be once I die and go to heaven, or what your fate would be, because, you know, I do believe in the Lord, but I believe the Lord I'm just reading from Mark 12 right here. And in the first of all commandments, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, mm-hmm. period, the end. And in my understanding, I heard this on your program last week, is you explained to a lady that there's a second rule, which states that there are also three persons, and that doesn't square with the, you know, that violates rule number one.
Well, it actually doesn't, because there's a difference between speaking about persons, and I'm equivocating on that term, and ontology. When you're talking about the nature or essence of God, we're talking about one God. The Bible is not polytheistic. It's fiercely monotheistic. So the Hebrew Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, is reiterated in the New Testament. There's only one God by nature or essence. So we're talking here about a category. It's ontology. When we talk about persons,
wait a second. When you say category, are you saying that there could be possibly a race of gods, or more gods or, you know.
No,
I'm
not.
Is that where you're coming to? Or?
No, that's not where I'm coming to. What I'm saying is that there's only one God by nature or essence. So I'm talking philosophically about a category called ontology.
Well, that's like all essence would be of a human nature.
No, the nature of God, ontologically, the nature of God is not the same as the nature of human beings. But what I'm saying here is that when the Bible says there is only one God, it's speaking of one God by virtue of nature or essence. When the Bible says that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are God, it is not saying
God,
now that there
with no plural to it. It's just the one God,
no,
singular.
What we're talking about here is identity formed and completed on the basis of relationships within the Godhead. Let me put it simply. The Bible says there's one what and three whos.
No, it doesn't. Where does it say that?
Well,
that's what I'm getting to. Where does it?
Well,
I mean,
let me tell you. The Bible says that.
Let me just clarify this for you.
Okay, you got to hurry because we're almost out of time.
If there was more than one person, Jesus Christ would have had the opportunity to say it right then and there in Mark 12.
Jesus did say it. He said the Father and the.
He would have said, but in that one essence, there's three persons and blah blah blah.
He says the Father and Son are two distinct witnesses and two distinct judges. So he makes a distinction between himself and the Father. So the Trinity simply says this, that there's one God. The Bible communicates clearly that Jesus is God, the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And the Bible clearly communicates that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct. You can see this in the Annunciation. You can see this in the baptism of Jesus Christ. You can see it in the Great Commission. So one God revealed in three persons, person having to do with identity formed and completed on the basis of relationships within the Godhead. And they're eternally distinct. So Trinity is just a word that codifies what is taught in Scripture. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Look forward to seeing you tomorrow right here with more.
Thanks for joining us for the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. On today's broadcast, we've mentioned several resources that will help equip you to defend the faith. To order products or listen to the broadcast online, go to our website at equip.org or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is furnished by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. If you've ever wondered how a loving God could condemn anyone to hell forever, ask yourself this question. If there is no hell, if the unsaved will either be annihilated or end up in heaven, why would we need a Savior? Why would God send His Son to suffer and die, bearing all our sins on His shoulders, if the worst future that could await us was a peaceful oblivion? Those who deny the everlasting torment of God's righteous wrath against unrepentant sinners in hell out of a desire to be fair and compassionate have actually cheapened God's love and undermined the greatest sacrifice ever made. Order Answers for Today, Hell and Our Loving God, a message by Hank Hanegraaff. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
The debate between human freedom and determinism has been raging for centuries. Gain a biblical perspective on human nature in John S. Hammett's article entitled Between Radical Freedom and Total Determinism. The information age has many benefits, but it also has a dark side, information overload. Learn how to navigate through cyberspace with James Patrick Holding's article, The Mesmerizing Misinformation Maelstrom.
Other topics include problems with the gold plates of the Book of Mormon, the legacy of G.K. Chesterton and Dorothy Sayers, Jesus, the begotten Son of the Father, and much more, as well as the insightful Ask Hank column.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.